1. Acts chapter 1. And we shall read verse 3 to begin with. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Notice the expression in verse 3, being seen of them. And now verse 9, the ninth verse. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And notice the expression in verse 9, out of their sight. And now verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called, in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have covenanted with us, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots. And the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. I should like us to consider this afternoon, first of all, verses 1 to 11 of Acts chapter 1, where we have those 40 days between our Lord's resurrection and his reception into heaven. Then to think of those verses from verse 12 to 26, in which we have the 10 days between our Lord going back to heaven and the descent of the Holy Spirit. Thus we begin by thinking of those 40 days between our Lord's resurrection and his reception into heaven. It is of course necessary to observe that the first 5 verses of Acts chapter 1 form a prologue to the entire book of the Acts. Not only do they form a prologue to the entire book of the Acts, but they form a link between Luke's former treatise and the book of the Acts. In other words, they form a link between Luke's gospel and Luke's book of the Acts. Thus, in verses 1 to 11, We have two subsections to consider, verses 1 to 5 and verses 6 to 11. We shall observe that in verses 1 to 5, this prologue, we have in fact a summary of the last chapter of Luke's Gospel. It is a summary of Luke chapter 24. And in verses 6 to 11, we have Luke's account of our Lord's going back to heaven. There are two statements that sum up these two sections, and the two statements are these. Verses 1 to 5 is summed up in the statement of verse 2. Notice that statement in verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up. Notice the expression, until the day in which he was taken up. Then verse 9 sums up each section from verse 6 to 11, where we read, while they beheld, he was taken up. Thus, from verses 1 to 5, it is until the day in which he was taken up. And in verses 6 to 11, where they beheld, he was taken up. He was, in fact, taken up. Until the day of verse 2 includes three matters. Interesting to observe, that our attention is directed to the 3.5 years of our Lord's public ministry. Luke also refers to his cross, and he refers to his resurrection. Now, where do we find the reference to the 3.5 years of our Lord's public ministry? That is contained in verse 1, in the words of Luke, all that Jesus began to do and teach. That sums up his public ministry, the things that Jesus began to do and teach, the deeds and doctrine of Jesus during the 3.5 years of his public ministry. Then in verse 3, Luke refers to his cross, and the word that Luke employs is his passion. Referring to his cross, he speaks of it as Christ's passion. Then in verse 3, Luke refers to his resurrection in those lovely words, he showed himself alive. After his passion, he showed himself alive. Thus, there we have his public ministry, the 3.5 years of his public ministry, his cross, and his passion. Then when we think of verses 6 to 11, where they beheld he was taken up, there are three statements here that are worth pondering, though I can only today just refer to them. Verse 9 says, he was taken up. Verse 10 says, he went up. And the verb that's employed there has this significance, he proceeded. Then in verse 11 we have his destination. He was taken up into heaven. Thus with three statements. Verse 9, he was taken up. Verse 10, he went up. And verse 11, he was taken up into heaven. Furthermore, in verses 1 to 5 we discover that he gave commandments to them. Secondly, he showed himself alive. And thirdly, he commanded them to wait for the promise of the Father. And these statements are very significant. What is the significance? Number 1, verse 2, he gave commandments to them. And what were these commandments? These were commandments to preach, that during those 40 days, our risen Lord gave his disciples commandments to preach. Then verse 2, he showed himself alive. This was in fact to be the theme of their preaching. And as you've read through the book of Acts, you've noticed that this in fact was the theme of their preaching. Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen and Jesus is exalted. Thus he showed himself alive, and this was to be the theme of their preaching. Then verse 4, he commanded them to wait for the promise of the Father. And what was the promise of the Father? The Holy Spirit. And here was to be the power by which they would preach. last 3 martyrs, he commanded them to preach. Then he showed them what in fact was to be the theme of the preaching, and told them the way for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, the power in which they would preach. Then verses 6 to 11, we discover 3 martyrs in this short section that we cannot delay to ponder either. Number 1, we discover that he kept certain knowledge from them. That is contained in verse 7. Then in verse 8, he gave power to them. And in verse 9, he allocated service to them. 3 simple, yet very important matters. Number 1, knowledge was kept from them. Thus he says in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times nor the seasons which are in the power of the Father. Thus this knowledge was kept from them, the knowledge of the times and the seasons. But power was given to them. Hence he says in verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is given. Then in verse 9, he allocates service to them. And thus he says in verse 9, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. But I read 2 verses from this section at the commencement of this address, verse 3 and verse 9. And here we have a further 2 statements that sum up these 2 sections. Verse 3 tells us he was seen. That sums up verses 1 to 5. He was seen. Then verse 9 reads, out of sight. That sums up the section from verse 9 to 11. Thus, verse 3, he was seen. He was seen of them those 40 days. Verse 9, and eventually a cloud received them up out of their sight. Now let us think briefly of those 40 days between our Lord's resurrection and his reception into heaven. I stated last evening that Luke is the only one who mentions the lapse of time between our Lord's resurrection and his reception into heaven. Only Luke tells us that the lapse of time was in fact 40 days. And we will ask the question, why 40? Why was it seen of them for 40 days? Well, I think we are all aware that the number 40 in the scriptures is the number that speaks of testing. And of course, that is apparent as we observe just a few instances of this number 40. For example, way back in Genesis chapter 7, verse 4, we discover that to Noah, the Lord said, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And in Exodus chapter 24, verse 18, we learn that Moses was 40 days in the mount receiving the law. And we learn from Numbers chapter 13 and verse 35 that the spies were 40 days searching the land. And you remember that in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah was 40 days on Horeb. And we learn from the book of Jonah in chapter 3 and verse 4 that 40 days was the time of Nineveh's probation. Thus 40 speaks of testing. And why was it that during a period of 40 days our Lord was seen of his disciples? The reason was just this. The fact of our Lord's resurrection was submitted to every possible test, and the evidence is conclusive. Let me repeat that. The fact of our Lord's resurrection was submitted to every possible test, and the evidence is conclusive. Hence, in verse 3, Luke speaks of many infallible proofs, many incontestable proofs. And this word proof here, of course, is an interesting one. In fact, it has to be observed, it is the only occurrence of this word in the New Testament. The word means a sign. It means an indisputable token. And the word indicates a sign or a token that is manifest to the senses. Something different to evidence that might be given by witnesses. Thus, this doesn't relate to evidence given by witnesses. It refers to signs and tokens of our Lord's resurrection that were manifest to the senses. Incontestable proofs. Hence, our Authorized Version inserts the word infallible. The word infallible, of course, is not in the Greek text, though the word conveys the thought of proofs that are incontestable. And what are these incontestable proofs of our Lord's resurrection that are manifest to the senses? Those tokens of his touching and his eating. Touching the disciples and eating with the disciples. You remember that there were 10 appearances of our risen Lord after that he rose from the dead. 5 of these were in fact on the day of his resurrection. And during those days, there were those incontestable tokens, evidences to the senses of the fact of his resurrection. You take Luke chapter 24, Luke tells us that he walked with them, by the way. Luke tells us that he ate with them. Luke tells us in chapter 24 of his gospel that in fact he showed unto them his hands and his feet. And before the very eyes they witnessed the risen Lord eating fish and honey. These were incontestable proofs of our Lord's resurrection. Thus, says Luke, he was seen of them 40 days. Now I mentioned what I said last evening. During those 40 days, he visited his disciples and vanished out of their sight. He didn't abide with them as he did during those 3.5 years of his public ministry. He just visited them, and at the appropriate moment, he would vanish out of their sight. Because a risen body of glory properly does not belong to terrestrial spheres. Thus he visited and he vanished. And he ate with them. I mentioned last evening that by reason of the unusual word for assembly in verse 4, the Revised Version says, instead of being assembled together with them, he actually ate with them. And the word can in fact have that significance, that he ate with them. But I repeat what I said last evening. Even if we reject the Revised Version rendering of verse 4, Scripture tells us, as already alluded to, that the risen Lord, in fact, did eat with his disciples. I refer to Luke chapter 24, when his disciples gave to him a piece of boiled fish and an honeycomb, and he ate before them. Notice, he ate before them. I repeat what I said last evening. Not that he required to eat, but he actually ate before them to prove the reality of his bodily resurrection. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 10 that Peter and his preaching said this, that a risen Lord was shown not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before God. And says Luke, Peter said in his address, who did eat and drink with him after that it rose from the dead? Thus those chosen witnesses actually ate and drank with the risen Lord after that he rose from the dead. Incontestable proofs of our Lord's resurrection. And in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, the disciples asked of Jesus the question, Lord, Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And we would ask the question, why was it that they should say, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? And the emphasis is upon the expression, at this time. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Well, I believe the significance is just this. Our Lord, no doubt, had told them that the feast of the Passover had been fulfilled in his death. In the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And the risen Lord would no doubt indicate to his disciples that that feast of the Passover had now been fulfilled in Christ being sacrificed for them. And he would go farther and tell them that the feast of first fruits had now been fulfilled in his own resurrection. In the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruit of them that slept. And these disciples, with their Jewish background, would be carrying out the instruction of Leviticus chapter 23. And let me remind you of the instruction. The instruction was this, to the godly Jew, ye shall count. Notice that little word, count. Ye shall count unto you from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, that is the sheaf of first fruits, fulfilled in Christ's resurrection. 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, 49 days. You'll count 49 days. 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. Thus they were counting, they were numbering the 49 days and the 7th Sabbath. And the day after the 7th Sabbath would be 50 days. And that's the meaning of the word Pentecost. And it says, Leviticus chapter 23, on the 50th day you shall bring a new meat offering to the Lord, for it shall be the feast of Pentecost. And the disciples, having been told of the fulfillment of the Passover in our Lord's death, the fulfillment of the first fruits in his resurrection, they were counting the days. And they said to the Lord, Lord, we're counting the days. And we're awaiting the feast of Pentecost. Lord, what will be the fulfillment of Pentecost? The Passover fulfilled in your death. The first fruits fulfilled in your resurrection. What's going to be the fulfillment of Pentecost? Can it be, Lord, that Pentecost will be fulfilled in this, that you will again restore the kingdom unto Israel? Can it be, Lord, that those 2 wave loaves waved before the Lord on the feast of Pentecost can refer to the house of Israel and the house of Judah united again, but instead of the kingdom refilled being given back to Israel again? Verse 7 tells us that the Lord Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. What in effect Jesus said was just this: the times and the seasons, these are the Father's sole prerogative. They are the Father's sole jurisdiction. The times and the seasons are in the Father's absolute disposal. And it's not for you to know. You might ask the question, of course, what is the difference between times and seasons? Well, the difference is very simple to observe. Times relates simply to events in the passing of time. Chronological events in the passing of time. Where the word season refers to strategic periods in the passing of time, epochal periods in the passing of time. Answered the Lord Jesus, these are in the Father's exclusive jurisdiction. Thus, instead of receiving the kingdom, they were to receive power. and become his witnesses. And thus the Lord said in verse 8, but ye shall receive power. Not the kingdom, but ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. And instead of a risen Lord restoring or establishing a kingdom here and now, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, verse 9. And that risen Lord, having gone back to heaven, the disciples find themselves left on earth with two promises. What were the two promises with which they were left? Verse 4, the promise of the Father. Verse 11, the promise of those two men in white apparel, these two angels. The promise of the Father. Well, verse 5, we learn how that our Lord commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which you've heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And what was the promise of the Father? The sending of the Spirit, in the which they were to be baptized. And what was the promise of those two angels, those two men in white apparel? Why, they said to the disciples in verse 11, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And there ends our consideration of verses 1 to 11. Now we think of verses 12 to 26. Those 10 days between our Lord's going back to heaven and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now we ask the question, how do we arrive at 10 days? Well, of course, that is very simple to explain. It was 40 days since he rose from the dead. Luke tells us that. 40 days since the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits. Another 10 days must run their course until the day of Pentecost. That we have in Acts chapter 2. Thus, in the closing section of Acts chapter 1, we have those 10 days between our Lord's going back to heaven and the coming down of the Holy Spirit of God. Those disciples, they returned to Jerusalem to await the fulfillment of those two promises to which I've already referred. And verse 14 tells us that in the upper room at Jerusalem, they continued in prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. There are some remarkable things here worthy of our notice. My dear brethren, let us observe that our Lord's brethren, who in his life did not believe in him, who in fact on occasions thought that the Lord was beside himself, they're now believers in him. Remember in John chapter 7 verse 5 we're told, neither did his brethren believe in him, but now they do. Our Lord's own brethren are now believers in the Lord, and there they are with the disciples in the upper room. And let us observe, here is the last reference to Mary in the New Testament. Is that not interesting? The last reference to Mary in the New Testament. And in this last reference to Mary we discover, we leave her on her knees at a prayer meeting. She's with the disciples praying. And I repeat, that's the last reference to Mary in the New Testament. Why this veneration of Mary? A particular feature of this present Pope is quite the last thing, to say the least, that Mary would ever have desired. I repeat, the last reference to Mary in the New Testament is with the disciples in the upper room. And there she is with her disciples on her knees praying. And in verses 15 to 26 of Acts chapter 1, we have the choice of Matthias made to take the place of Judas Iscariot. A little matter of interest here is this. Verse 15 tells us that the number of the disciples was 120. Says Luke, the number of the names together were about 120. I find that quite interesting. But Luke should tell us that the number of the names together was about 120. Let me leave with you this thought. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, we're told that David had 30 mighty men. David had 30 mighty men. In the Song of Songs chapter 3 and verse 7, we discover that Solomon's bed was surrounded by 60 valiant men. You remember the language of the Psalm chapter 4 verse 7. Behold his bed which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it of the valiant of Israel. 60 valiant men surrounded Solomon's bed. But in Acts chapter 1 we have a greater than David who had 30 mighty men. A greater than Solomon who had 60 valiant men. Here our risen Lord has 120 disciples together in that upper room. And verse 26 tells us that the lot fell on Matthias and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now then, we'll come to this question. Did the apostles make a mistake when they chose Matthias by lot to take the place of Judas surnamed Iscariot? Was not the Apostle Paul intended to be one of the 12, as some would state? 70 valiant men are about it of the valiant of Israel. 60 valiant men surrounded Solomon's bed. But in Acts chapter 1, we have a greater than David, who had 30 mighty men. A greater than Solomon, who had 60 valiant men. Here our risen Lord has 120 disciples together in that upper room. And verse 26 tells us that the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now then, we'll come to this question. Did the apostles make a mistake when they chose Matthias by lot to take the place of Judas surnamed Iscariot? Was not the Apostle Paul intended to be one of the 12, as some would say? Now let's look at this in a very simple way. Number one, my dear brother, let me emphasize this. The Apostle Paul didn't have the required qualifications to be one of the 12. He did not have the qualifications that were necessary to be one of the 12. And what were the qualifications? Acts 1 verses 21 and 22. He must be one who had competed with the apostles all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among them, that is the apostles, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from them. Such an one must be appointed to be witness with the apostles of Christ's resurrection. Now, obviously, Paul did not have these qualifications. He did not company with the apostles all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among them. He did not do that, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up. Thus, the apostle Paul did not have, obviously, the necessary qualifications. Secondly, let me remind you of this. The apostles of the Lamb were 12 in number. And the apostles of the Lamb will remain 12 in number. They were 12. And there remain 12 in number in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. The Lord looks upon the 12 and says this, "Ye which have followed me in the regeneration," and the regeneration is that future kingdom, the coming millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken of by our Lord as the regeneration. And he said to the 12, "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Thus, let me repeat, the apostles of the Lamb were and will remain 12 in number. My brother, my sister, the Apostle Paul will not sit on one of those 12 thrones. He has quite a different role to that of the 12. The role of the 12 is further confirmed in Revelation 21 verse 14, where you remember that John had a vision of the holy city Jerusalem in that coming kingdom. And this is what John writes, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." My dear brethren, the name of Matthias will be there, but not the name of the Apostle Paul. What will these 12 names be? As is Luke in Acts chapter 2 verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. Peter 1, the 11, making it 12. These are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I want to point this out today, and this is important to observe, though we cannot take time, obviously, to develop it. The role of the 12 apostles must be noted. Though the 12 apostles of the Lamb belong to the church, they're viewed as forming a link between the church and Israel. They belong to the church, but they're viewed in the scriptures as forming a link between the church and Israel. They form the link in the book of the Acts between the church in its infancy and the rejected nation of Israel. You say, how do you arrive at that? Well, you remember that after the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, Israel's final rejection of the testimony of the Spirit through Stephen, we're told of those early Christians that they're all scattered abroad. Acts 8 verse 1, except the apostles. Thus, after the stoning of Stephen, all the saints were dispersed, except the apostles, who remained in Jerusalem. And why did they remain in Jerusalem? That in those days, they might form a link between the church in its infancy and the rejected nation of Israel. In a coming day, those same 12 apostles of the Lamb will be a link between the church and Israel again, but in a different way. A link between the church in glory and regathered Israel on the earth. That we've seen. The holy city, in that coming kingdom, has 12 foundations. And upon these 12 foundations, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, remaining a link between the church in glory and regathered Israel. Brethren, let's be assured of this. The Apostle Paul is an apostle of the ascended Christ only, not an apostle of the Lamb. He is an apostle of the ascended Christ only. He had a unique ministry. Let us remember, to him there was given in the first instance the revelation of the great mystery of Christ and the church, that the church is the body of Christ. Shall I remind you of this? only Paul refers to the church as the body of Christ. That was the mystery revealed primarily to him. Peter never refers to the church as a body. Nor does John. Only Paul. Peter considers us as a kingdom in which each of us is a subject. John refers to us as a family in which we are children. But only Paul speaks of us as a body, the body of Christ, in which we are members. Paul made known this truth. But one feels the Apostle Peter, though he accepted this truth, he never really fully understood it. Why the Apostle Peter? He was prepared to admit the Gentiles, but to think that they were received on the same common plane of blessing as a converted Jew, that was something very hard for Peter to swallow. It was, of course, in another connection that Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, our beloved brother Paul, in all his epistles, speaking in them things hard to be understood. Brethren, Paul had a unique role, quite distinct from the 12, and was never intended to be one of the 12. They were, and will remain, 12 in number, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now secondly, did those apostles in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, make a mistake in choosing Matthias by lot? That's what they did. And if they did not make a mistake choosing Matthias by lot, then can we in our day make a choice of anyone by voting, as some do, or showing a hand, as some do? Now let's just look at this. Let me establish to begin with in your minds. We cannot establish church truth from Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Let us just remember the situation of the 12 in that particular section of the book of the Acts. What was their situation? The Lord had gone. They were without him. And the Holy Spirit had not yet come. The day of Pentecost is not until chapter 2. That during those 10 days between our Lord's going back to heaven and the coming of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the apostles were very much on Jewish ground. Let me repeat, the Lord had gone and the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Thus they were very much on Jewish ground. And this matter of casting lots was a Jewish practice. But let me add, though it was a Jewish practice, it wasn't without divine overruling. Let me show to you how it was a Jewish practice. Let me remind you that on the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat, Azazel, was selected by lot, Leviticus 16 and verse 8. Furthermore, Joshua chapter 7 tells us how that Achan's sin was detected by lot. Joshua chapter 14 tells us how that Canaan was divided amongst the 12 tribes by lot. And in 1 Samuel chapter 10, remember, Saul was elected king of Israel by lot. Thus the casting of lots was in fact a Jewish practice. Thus for the apostles, in these unique circumstances, the giving forth of lots was a correct practice. But brethren, not for us today. will know as they were on Jewish ground where the name of the Holy Spirit has been given. But I want to repeat this, that even the matter of casting lots, there was divine overruling. And I refer to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 35, where we read these words, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." Let me repeat, Proverbs 16, verse 35, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." Brethren, popes might be voted into high office. Clerics might be voted into office by their congregation. But no such practice ought ever to obtain in a New Testament assembly. The amazing thing is this, that some who criticize the appointment of a pope by law, or the choice of a cleric by lot or by voting, today they're voting elders in their assemblies. Something, my dear brethren, quite foreign to the scriptures, and cannot be substantiated from Acts chapter 1. These men were on totally different ground. I repeat, the Lord had gone, and the Spirit had not yet come. And the carried it, what in fact was a Jewish practice. But there we'll leave it for today. Shall we pray?